All right, we are continuing in chapter 4 of our textbook, the Canon and Translations. We have already covered Roman numeral 1, the biblical canon, letters A and B under that category. We have looked at letter A, the canon of the Old Testament, its development and order. And then we have looked at letter B, the canon of the New Testament, how it was developed, how it was brought together, and some of the historical evidences of the canonical books, and then the order of those books, how we ended up with them in the order that we have them in our Bibles. I hope all of us do understand that the order of the books is not an inspired aspect of our text. The books themselves, as originally written by those authors, that's the original inerrant, infallible, that is the inspired word. And what we have are copies of those things. We'll talk a little bit about that. But the order in which we have them, that's not an inspired aspect of our Bibles. Okay, that brings us tonight to a new section. Any thoughts or questions about this so far, or something you want to add to the discussion that we haven't brought up, something important that we've missed? If not, then we're going to look at letter C, and that is what we're calling the criteria of canonicity. The criteria of canonicity. In other words, what we are looking at here is we're asking this question: what makes a particular book worthy to be included in the canon of Scripture? What sets it apart as God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible literature? We know that there was much literature written about Christ in the day. Why these books? Why Matthew? Why Mark? Why Luke? Why John? Why not some of the other writings that were written at the same time or just subsequent to those writings? Why not those? Well, first of all, we want to talk about the canonicity of the Old Testament. I'm not going to put that on the board. Just the canonicity of the Old Testament first. We have no original records describing why the Hebrews accepted those 39 books. We just don't have a record of that. We have some record of later rabbinical discussions on the point. And if we look at some of those later rabbinical records and those writings, we find the criteria that it seemed to focus on the issue of inspiration. They would say we recognized the inspired books. Well, that's good, and that's all nice and good, but which books were inspired? Why those books? We just don't know. So we don't have anything written that describes that, at least that I have come across, or that the writers of our textbook have even come across. And they mention a couple of suggestions as to why these books, why were these recognized as canonical? And by the way, let me say this. At no point did we have a religious body impose its authority over certain texts and say, we pronounce these as authoritative. What you had is bodies of believers who recognized as self-evident books that were authoritative. So they were not made authoritative, they were not deemed so by some authoritative group or council, but they were recognized as God-breathed books. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, we have this suggestion, and it has a link to prophecy. And this is not entirely satisfying, but I offer it to you as one suggestion as to why these books were included and not others. Would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to read just verses 15 through 22. And in my Bible, I have a heading for this passage, and it is a heading entitled, A New Prophet like Moses. So you have Moses being stated as a prophet. And what you're going to read here is this implied in the text, is stated in the text, a series of prophets who would speak for God until a final prophet. And of course, we know that final prophet being Christ himself. Beginning in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So now we're moving from a prophecy of Christ, and we know this from the New Testament as well, that this is that prophet, this is Jesus, who would be a prophet like Moses, to other false prophets who would speak not in the name of God, or would cause the people to worship other gods. These are false prophets. Continuing in chapter 18, verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Of course, on the other side of that coin, if a prophet does speak the word of God, it does come true, then that is a prophet you listen to. And of course, the Old Testament has a series of these prophets. Moses here being named as one, and of course that would then end with Christ, that last prophet, the final prophet that would come up like Moses. We also know that Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 tells us that David was a prophet. And so some of the writings of David, we understand, are prophetic literature. Also, Asaph is called Asaph the seer, which is another word for a prophet. Then, of course, you had all the prophets. You had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the way down to Malachi. But that suggestion that this Old Testament is tied to these prophets fails to take into consideration a number of writings that are not assigned to prophets. You have books like Ruth, books like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, Esther, others, that are not assigned to an individual who is called a prophet. And so that kind of falls at that point. There is a second view that the writers of our textbook suggest that people have come across as to why it is that they accepted the Old Testament Hebrews and Christ and accepted those books as canonical, not just because they were tied to prophecy, but there is a link of canonicity to the concept of covenant. That's another suggestion. It's not, you know, there's nothing in ancient texts that help us to know that, but they suggest that you have something like this. This would be what you would look at. This is the rubric, as it were. The law established the covenant. So you have the covenant stated, established by the law. Then you have the historical books, which describe obedience and disobedience to that covenant. Then you had the prophets who wrote. Those prophets called the people, most of the time they called the people back to obedience to the covenant. They had forsaken the covenant and they had been disobedient, and now they're being called back to an obedience by those prophets. And then you have the wisdom literature. And of course, all that wisdom literature expands the theme of obedience to the covenant. And I think that when our adult class goes through all of those books in the wisdom literature, we will see that. We will see that expansion of the covenant for the people of God in that literature from Job through the Song of Solomon. Again, it's just a theory. There are no ancient witnesses to this. And so the writers of our textbook, and it seems to me they're writing this a bit tongue-in-cheek, but they'll say that we're just going to have to be content with the acceptance of the ancient Jews, of the New Testament writers, and the quotations of Jesus himself. So we come to the New Testament time. We know that the Jews accepted those 39 books. Jesus quoted from a good deal of those books. The New Testament writers quoted from those books. And so they accepted those books as scripture, as authoritative, as inspired. And so we have that canon, criteria of canonicity for the Old Testament. For the New Testament, we do seem to have some ancient evidence of criteria of canonicity. And it falls under three categories. Apostolicity, orthodoxy, and Catholicity. Those three things seem to be what the early Christians used as a criteria, a set of criteria for an acceptance of a book into the New Testament canon. The first of these is apostolicity. 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 That simply means that all of those New Testament writings were believed to have connections to the apostles, and written during the days of the apostles. So once there were no more apostles, no more inspired literature. Right? So we in this congregation and in Orthodox Reformed theology would hold to a closed canon. Right? There's no more Bible being written. Once the last of the apostles was gone, the last of the Bible was written. No more Bible. No more direct revelation from God to individuals that could be penned in Scripture. That is not the case with others, of course, and we mentioned that last week, such as the Mormon Church, such as the others that would hold to more literature being written, even if not along with the Scripture, even superseding the Scripture, such as the Muslim faith in their Quran. So we would hold to a closed canon. It is completed. It is finished. These Bible books obviously were not all written by one of the original 12. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're not saying they have their direct connection with the original 12. That would only account for Matthew, John, and Peter. I mean, that's about it. About 8 books. What about the rest? But they were all still from this apostolic age. They all had close ties to the apostles, including Paul, or they were closely tied to Jesus, such as James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus. And so these books of our New Testament were either written by an apostle or by someone very closely associated with an apostle during that apostolic age. You have the Gospel of Mark. Everyone seems to be in very little disagreement, at least in conservative Orthodox Christianity, that Mark was extremely closely tied to Peter. When Peter talks about Mark being profitable to him, even after some things that had taken place earlier in Mark's ministry. But Mark's gospel, being very closely tied to Peter, is closely tied to an apostle in that case. Luke, very closely aligned with Paul. And so Luke and Paul both traveling together, Luke writing his gospel, and then, of course, the book of Acts from his journeys with Paul. You have these two books as well. And then you have Hebrews. And there is, of course, it's contested who wrote Hebrews. I know an individual who, tongue-in-cheek, I don't know how tongue-in-cheek, I think it's pretty serious. He used to call it Paul's Anonymous Letter to the Hebrews. Right, so you kind of knew exactly where he stood. You didn't have to guess. Others say, no, it was not Paul, and they base it on language and grammar structure and whatnot. The fact that every other letter, Paul, he stamps his signature on every letter, and he would have Hebrews as well. But obviously, someone very closely associated with Paul or tied to that apostolic ministry somehow. Some suggest others. So those are the books, and so canonicity, one of the criteria for that is apostolicity, somebody closely tied to an apostle. A second criteria that they had for these books was orthodoxy. The early Christians believed that these books all shared the same theology. And you're looking at books written over a period of 50, 60 years apart, all coinciding. There's an orthodoxy that all these books shared together. That cannot be said of the Gnostic writings that followed the writings of the New Testament books as we have them. So we have these books written in the first century. Then you have other writings written in the second century. Some contend that they weren't written until the third century, these Gnostic writings and collected. And yet there's a great deal of disagreement between those books and the books of the New Testament. So they are not orthodox. They do not share the same theological orthodoxy. And so they are not included in the 27 books we have in the New Testament, because there are no contradictions. You read them and you see them, and when you clearly understand them, you can see that there are no contradictions in these books. They all coincide. They all share not only with the New Testament books, but in their recognition of Old Covenant theology as well, how it all fits together. And this is one of the criteria. So, apostolicity, orthodoxy, and then catholicity. Catholicity simply means that these books were used by a large number of Christians and were widely accepted. And I'm quoting here from a website called M, as in Michael, mbcpathway.com. I'm not sure of all of their teaching, but I liked this statement, and so I borrowed it and give it to you. They have this, and I quote them, "Catholicity, this has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic, small letter C, the word Catholic, simply means universal. Catholicity means that believers throughout the world to which Christianity was spreading were in agreement on the value of these 27 books and used them widely and had them copied, by the way, extensively and painstakingly and carefully." Quoting from the website again, "No books that were found only among one sect of Christianity or in a single geographical location are included in the New Testament canon." So you'll have some of these other books that are claimed to be New Testament books, but you won't find them widely used among Christians all over the world to which the gospel was spreading. They might have been found in one sect of Christianity, or they might have been found in one geographical location, but not widespread, not universal. That's catholicity. So at least we have those ideas regarding the criteria of canonicity for the New Testament, that as they were looking and seeking to identify God's written word, they mainly gave it that apostolic stamp of authenticity. It was written by an apostle, someone closely associated with an apostle. They were completely orthodox, nothing, no contradictions to the teachings of those apostles, and then something widely used by the church in the day. Okay? Does that help you with the canonicity, criteria of canonicity? That brings us to something that I'm really not going to spend a lot of time on. That's letter D, and that is what the writers of our textbook call canon criticism. Canon criticism. You may remember, you may not, it's been several months back when we were talking about the history of Bible interpretation. And we started talking about the various items of, you know, approaches to interpreting the texts of Scripture, and given a lengthy history of that. And we got to post-Second World War interpretation theories. And we talked about something called Biblical theology, right? Biblical theology. And who doesn't want to be biblical, right? We all want to be biblical in theology. But a problem with that is that they were not necessarily biblical in their theology. One of the people that I mentioned back a few months ago who is closely associated with this approach is a gentleman by the name of Brevard S. Childs. If you are familiar with Bible history or Bible interpretation of recent days, that's a name that you would know. He was an Old Testament scholar. He was a professor of Old Testament at Yale University for 41 years, I think, from 1958 till 1999, when he retired and then died 7 or 8 years ago, later. He was a big proponent of this canon criticism. The writers of our textbook are rather generous in their assessment of some of these things and trying to find the good in all of them, even though there is a lot of bad. And they said that this approach basically was trying to get away from some of those other theories that we talked about, source criticism, historical critical theories, redaction theories, things like that, where they took the Bible and took it into little pieces. And they would say, well, this part goes here, this part shouldn't be here, this part goes here, this part had to be written by someone else, this part had to be written by someone else. And so you have this bringing out of the text just and cutting it up into little pieces. Whereas canon criticism was more concerned with the text as a whole. The whole writing, the complete text of the book, and hence biblical theology. And we can appreciate that part, can't we? We can appreciate that, we can welcome that, because it was a divergence, at least in their statements, it's a divergence from what was happening back in the mid 20th century with Bible interpretation. So this commendable feature of canon criticism focuses on agreements of the text rather than the disagreements. You remember when I told you, especially with deconstruction theory, where they would just find all the problems and all the disagreements and say, here, there's no way we can really truly find out what that author meant, what he wanted us to know, because he didn't even know what he was writing. His words are flawed. Our understanding is flawed. There's no way for us to understand it. And so deconstruction just deconstructs. It just deconstructs the whole thing. Getting away from that, you have canon criticism, which said, no, we take the whole book and you find all the agreements. Even though there may be some areas where you find disagreement, you focus on the agreements. And that's an approach we can welcome. All right, we can welcome that approach. And as long as the focus on the final form of the text to which the original author wrote, then we accept it as a corrective to those previous approaches to Bible theory. But that's not always the case. And sometimes canon critics, and I would venture to say it's a large, probably more than half, of these canon critics use the term final form. That's their wording, that's their term, final form, to refer to how a completed book was interpreted centuries after its composition and then combined with other scriptures. And it was not as the original author wrote and intended. Right. And we would find fault with that. Because I don't understand it that much, and I think I'm going to find a lot of flaws with it, I think we'll move on, because we did discuss this several months ago when we talked about biblical theology back in the day. We're going to move on to Roman numeral 2. I see on the clock I've got a few minutes, so I can get started at least in Roman numeral 2. And that's texts and translations. Texts and translations. So the title of our chapter is The Canon and Translations. We've already talked about the canon, Roman numeral 1. And now we've come to Roman numeral 2. We kind of want to talk about the texts of Scripture and the translations of those texts. Ideally, this is the ideal. The Bible student would pick up an original document and interpret that. Right? We would pick up Matthew's gospel and we'd say, oh, we want to be careful because this is a 2,000-year-old document. And so we're going to pick up this document that is almost 2,000 years old that Matthew wrote, and we're going to interpret those words. Or we're going to pick up one of Paul's epistles. We have a little trouble with what does it say there in Romans 8, right? And so we're going to pick up a scroll and we're going to go down to Romans 8, which I'm being silly. There's no Romans 8. And we're going to read what Paul wrote. We don't have those. Those don't exist. There are no original manuscripts. And we can ask questions all day. Why didn't the Lord leave us with those originals? I don't know the answer. I do not know the purposes of the Almighty. But we don't have them. We do not. We have copies. We have lots of copies. Lots of copies. The writers of our textbook make a few suggestions for books that you could have, Bibles that are these original languages. So if you want a Hebrew text, for example, you say, I want to interpret and I want to exegete the Hebrew. Well, they have a suggestion as to the Stuttgart Hebraic, I can't remember the name of it, Hebrew Bible that you can use, and you'll have that. They make two suggestions for a New Testament that's all in Greek, if you want that. And if you are adept, if you are skilled in original languages, those ancient languages, then yes, pick those up. That's to your advantage to have those, to use at your disposal. Again, the vast majority of Bible students do not have that kind of wisdom. They don't have that ability. They don't have the skill. They do not know those languages. So the next best thing you need, if you can't have an original and you can't read a copy, then you need a good translation. Okay, we want translations. Two factors that they state you want to have into consideration when you think about a translation of the Bible to have in front of you. Number one, how careful are the translators in selecting accurate Greek texts? I mean, there are Greek texts out there that are not accurate Greek texts. Number two, is the translation more literal or more paraphrase? Is it more of a paraphrase? And you can just get online and you can see, they'll put little dots and Bibles where it's the most literal Bible, New Testament, Old Testament Bible. And then it will grade them to the most paraphrastic. You know, so it's really just a paraphrase. And so you want a Bible that is more on this end where you have the text that is as literal as you can make it, but understandable in English, right? I think I did an experiment here once not too long ago. Did I not bring a Greek interlinear at one time and read to you? Maybe I just thought that in my head that I should one time and see what you thought. And just get an interlinear and just read it exactly as it says in the text. And it doesn't make sense. You can't understand that. You can't have that for a Bible. You can use it for research and study. But for us to sit here and read a text, we need something that's readable in English. And so our congregation has landed here at this time on the English Standard Version, on the English Standard Bible. I think I have a minute. Do I have a minute to talk about one item? And that is what's called textual criticism. And when I say textual criticism, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. But they are critics. They are discerning, and they are gathering specifically New Testament texts because there are fragments, there are pieces. We have scrolls, we have codexes, we have fragments, pieces left over, papyrus. We have stuff written on leather that are texts of the New Testament. And they gather these and they compare them and try to discern what is the closest to that original text. What are some things we can look at in these fragments that tell us what is an original, what is closest to the original text. This is just something I just kind of want to do as a funny experiment here. You might pick up an Old Testament written in Hebrew, a copy, and if I put it in English letters, it would look something like this. What is that? All consonants. Right? Anybody figure out what that might say? That says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I might have missed a letter because I was doing it quickly. But you can kind of appreciate the work that these people do. In picking up text and figuring out what that is saying, because when they first looked at that, there are no vowels. Well, there are vowels, but when they're written like that, when they had it written, they didn't have them. The vowel points were added later in Hebrew, some of them below the letters, some of them above the letters, but these were ways that you'd know how to pronounce these words. At any rate, that's some of the work that they had to do. So that would be something. So textual criticism is simply the labor of determining which copies of the biblical text are the most accurate. Right? And that's a very difficult skill. Most of the differences in the text have to do with the mechanics involved in making handwritten copies, because the copies are not inspired. The copies have errors, right? But you can kind of tell if I give, let's say I give this half of the group something to copy, and then I give this half of the group something to copy, and somebody gets it wrong over here, or if then nobody gets it wrong over here, and then you give a third group that copy and a fourth group that copy. Well, they all have the same copy. They're all copying the same thing, but this group copies it one, this group copies it differently, this group copies it differently, and what happens? You're going to have a mistake. But textual critic says, well, there's no mistake in this group, and there's no mistake in this group, there's only a mistake in this group. So the other two, in all likelihood, have the accurate text. Okay, so that's a bit of textual criticism and how that kind of functions. Right? I know my time is way gone, but anyway, we'll talk more about that next week too. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for the privilege, which is ours, to look into these matters. And we thank you. We thank you that we have in our hands a text that reflects in an English translation the very Word of God. That has been preserved for us miraculously through the ages. Blessed in our time of prayer to follow, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.